go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word this morning and this precious text that is before us. Father, help us to set our hope on Jesus this morning. A part of setting our hope on him is receiving the word he would have for us, being buffeted by it, strengthened in it, reliant upon it, empowered by it. We pray that you would do that mighty work through the preaching of your word and the hearing this morning. That as we just read in this wonderful memory verse, that we would not forget. We wouldn't go away from hearing this word and disobey it. Father, help the hearer and the speaker this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you describe, if you had to, the days that we're living in? I was thinking about this. If someone 100 years ago were to pop into our time and look and see what is going on, what is considered normal, even what our laws look like, what's practiced, what's communicated by the media, the fights, the debates, what they're all about, what would they say about this age that we live in? What would their conclusions be as they evaluated what this world is like? Would you say our times are godless? Is that how you would describe it? Or would you use something different like irrational or depraved or morally abhorrent? How would you describe what you see around us? Would you describe it as wretched? Are they dangerous times? Is that how you would describe it? Harrowing? Are they frightening? Are they self-indulgent times, sensual times, spiritually dark times? I don't know if I could come up with one sentence to describe the days that we're in, but one thing I do know is that the truth is a casualty in the times that we live in. And I say truth with a capital T, but certainly I would also say truth with a small t. In other words, deceit has run its course, is running its course throughout this world. Not only is deceit exercised as a regular strategy to achieve one's desired aims, it's expedient, isn't it, to tell lies rather than to tell the truth. But the truth itself, with a capital T, is that which is marginalized, despised, mocked, scoffed at. That's what we see in our culture happening on a daily basis. And it seems to me, and probably to you too, that it becomes more and more difficult just to even have discussions about truth. Capital T, small t, it doesn't matter. Just to even have a discussion about differences, convictions. I don't even know if our culture understands what a conviction is anymore. And so as we think about this, what we have been seeing in Timothy is Paul has been warning him and telling him about times that are to come. And one of the things he said in chapter 3, verse 13, is that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Makes you wonder if it's getting worse or not. In that context, we learned last time that we are to dwell on God's authoritative, his divine authoritative and sufficient word. We're to abide, to live in, to consider. That was what we learned last time because of the nature of this word. It is a divine word. And so today we're going to see a priority for the church. And that priority is described by Martin Luther. And I want to read it to you in this wonderful book that I pulled off of my shelf. And I wish I would have remembered. Maybe one of you gave it to me. It's Feed My Sheep, A Passionate Plea for Preaching. And it has a number of authors. It's edited, but Al Mohler, James Boyce, Derek Thomas, Joel Beakey, R.C. Sproul. And this is a signed copy. R.C. Sproul's signed this one. If you gave that to me, remind me so I can thank you again, because it's a treasure trove. But listen to what Martin Luther says. He says, now wherever you hear or see the word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that the true Ecclesia Sancta Catholica, Christian holy people, that's what that means, must be there. And even if there were no other sign than this alone, it would still suffice to prove that a Christian holy people must exist there. For God's word cannot be without God's people. And conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. The preaching of the word, so central, such a supreme priority. And that's what we're going to see today. The main idea we're going to see today in this text, verses 1 through 5, is that the priority of the church is unwavering proclamation of the word. The priority of the church is unwavering proclamation of the word. Because if this is God's divine word, and we learn that this is able to make you wise into salvation, this same word, if this is God's authoritative word that we're to come under, if it's that word, if it's his sufficient word that enables us, equips us for every good work, if it's that word, then we need to share it, don't we? We need for it to go forth. We need for it to be spoken. We need to study it ourselves, surely, but we need to be under its teaching and preaching. And so that's what we're going to see today. If the last passage was very popular in terms of a memory verse, one that we remember, all scripture is breathed out by God or God breathed or inspired by God, depending on what translation you memorized it in. I've seen it in so many, I've got a number of them memorized. Well, this one is usually the same, right? And we remember this part, preach the word. In season, now in season, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but that's what we are going to look at today, this supreme priority. It's interesting that I told you last time in our passage, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, that we had only one imperative, and that in all of chapter 3, we had three imperatives. These are commands. Commands that are very clear, explicit because of the form of the verb. It's an imperative form. It's a command. Well, there are nine in this passage. As though everything is leading up to this point where we can now receive that which is commanded of us, certainly of Timothy, but again, to Timothy and through Timothy, to us. And so we're going to see that this morning. We're going to see this in three sections. We're first going to see in verse 1 and 2, the priority of the church is preaching the word. It's very simple. It's not difficult to see. The priority of the church is preaching the word, verse 1 and 2. And then we're going to see in verse 3 and 4, preaching the word is a priority because the time is now. Preaching the word is a priority because the time is now. We'll see that in verse 3 and 4. And then finally, in a number more imperatives, four more, we'll see in verse 5, do not waver in this supreme calling. Do not waver in this supreme calling. Now, before we get started, I want to make sure that you understand this. I'm going to say it probably somewhere in the sermon. I can't remember where, but I recognize that when you hear the word preaching, you're thinking of what I'm doing now or you know, what pastors do, elders do. And you may be tempted to just think, oh, this isn't for me. But you are to be the kind of people who support, encourage, engage, depend upon, rely upon, uphold that preaching. You're to be the kind of people that ensure that it continues going forth. So that if there's someone standing here, be it me or someone else, that's not preaching the word, that's not doing what they're called to do, you have something to say about that. You have something that God calls you to do about that. And so this message is for you. And it is for me. And besides that, you have a responsibility in the preaching of the word, don't you? To not just be passive, but to be active, to engage your heart and mind, to be prepared for what is to be brought forth. And we'll talk about that as we go forward. So let's take a look at this first point. The priority of the church is preaching the word. There are a lot of things that the church is called to. Much of it rests on this supreme calling, the call to preach the word. This is like the beginning. This is the engine to some degree that drives everything else. And so this has to be right. This has to be a priority, declaring the gospel, declaring the word of God. Let's take a look at these first two verses. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's five imperatives there. But even before we get to an imperative, there is the context that this is important. There's the context that this is a solemn introduction. We can't overemphasize how crucial this is. That's what verse 1 is about. Verse 1 is basically putting neon signs up and saying, listen to this. This is important because what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I am speaking as a witness for God himself. I am speaking knowing that I'm in the presence of God. I'm in the presence of Christ. I'm speaking with this in mind. This is central. This is so important that I'm going to tell you the context. God is always present. God is always a witness of what we're doing, isn't he? But the idea here is that heaven affirms what Paul is going to exhort. Do you think that's important? Heaven supports what Paul is about to command. That's the weight and the weightiness that we have here. And so I'm declaring, Paul says, something solemn to you. That's the idea of this charge that he's talking about. I'm doing it in the sight of God. I'm doing it in the sight of Christ Jesus. And both of these statements then essentially appeal to the integrity of these words and the witness of God himself. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I am doing it. I am about to do this knowing that Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. So for those people who think we ought to be careful about, you know, talking about judgment and things like that, here is Paul saying Christ himself is identified as the judge of the living and the dead. I understand that what I'm going to say to you is so important that it's the difference between heaven and hell, life and death, darkness and light, right? It's the difference between whether someone will suffer eternally or live gloriously in bliss with the Lord forever. And I think he says that there might be those who snap up their head and say, wait, I better listen. I better take heed to what he's saying because God's judgment rests upon it. I'm also saying this knowing his appearing and kingdom are coming. And there's an emphasis now on the second coming of Christ. There's an emphasis on the future. There's an emphasis of that day when he will judge the living and the dead. There is judgment that is occurring even now. Just go to Romans 1, 18 through 31, and you'll see that. 32. You'll see that judgment is already being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We see that in those that are given over to depraved minds and so on and so forth. We see it in our culture. We could describe our culture, I didn't say, as a culture that's judged. It's under the judgment of God. We could rightly say that God's hand of judgment is upon the wickedness of this generation. And we would be right in saying that. Because it's evident. And so when we look at this, there's this glorious hope for the believer. When we hear that, we should be going, I've got to listen. Because he's testifying that this has something to do with what I'm waiting for, with what I'm anticipating. And yet for the unbeliever, it's a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying thought because of judgment. And this is the message, isn't it? The basic message as we think about the gospel that goes forth from Jesus, from Paul, from the apostles, repents. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, that's the message, isn't it? That's the core, the crux of the message. And of course, the explanation of God's means of salvation. The entire letter has led us to this point. Paul has declared to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. He declared to Timothy and us in chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 15, he's called us to be workers who have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In chapter 2, verse 25, he's called us to correct those who oppose the truth, those who err in proclaiming the truth. We just saw in chapter 3, verse 14, he's called Timothy and us to continue to abide in, to dwell in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And we saw last time that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. And then, of course, as I began this morning, we learned in verses 16 and 17, these words, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And now comes this exhortation. Now comes this imperative. It all comes to a crescendo here for Timothy, so he would understand the weight of what he's doing. You're not just preaching any word. You're preaching the God-inspired, authoritative, sufficient word that's able to save, that's able to equip for every good work. That's what you're doing, Timothy. Do you see? That's why it's so important that your doctrine be sound. That's why it's so important that you study to show yourself approved. That's why it's so important that you go and do what I'm about to tell you. And so verse 2 tells us that the church must preach the word. The church must proclaim the truth. And if you look at verse 2, there are a string of five imperatives. They come one right after another and then with a qualification. But leading them all, and I would say the overarching, if we were to remember one thing here, it's preach the word. If there's one thing in all of this, it's just preach the word. The word that's, in this context, the authoritative word of God, the inspired, God-breathed word. It's an overarching exhortation, and it's made succinct. It's made concise, I think, for a reason. So it has a punch to it. It has some power to it. Again, I've told you to stick to sound doctrine, explain the authority and sufficiency of the word of God. I've told you to study it carefully. Now, go proclaim this powerful word. Go preach it. Kairouso, this is the kerygma that you hear some people talking about. That's the word. Kairouso is the verbal, and kerygma is a word that we use sometimes to refer to preaching. And there are different discussions about what's preaching and what's teaching. And I don't know. Maybe I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. I don't know. You tell me. I've heard different explanations. Leroy just sent me a sermon questioning myself. Am I preaching or am I teaching? So you tell me. But we need to get our priorities straight. And that's what is happening here. Because as we come to church, we need to recognize that it's not man's ideas that transform. We need to recognize as we come here together as a body of believer, it's not just the liturgy that's doing something. It's not just wonderful programs that make a real difference. That's what so much of the world is looking for. They're looking for, does this place have this for my children so I can shuttle them off for them to take care of their discipleship? Does this church have this kind of music program so I can do this or that and exercise all my gifts and all those kinds of things? What this does is it orients us to the right direction. What really matters? What matters is that sound doctrine, right doctrine, true doctrine is proclaimed, is preached faithfully. That's the idea that we have here. It's not the counseling that heals. It's the word in counseling that heals, you see. It's not even our love and kindness that's going to change a heart. And we know, though, that that's meant to complement what we speak, what we say. It's the powerful word that ultimately does that. We complement that by living out the word. It is proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is standing firm on the truth of God's word. It is speaking the truth in love. And yes, it is counseling with the wisdom of God's word. We must preach the word. Now, I've already mentioned, I decided to do it a little bit earlier than later, that there is a pastoral emphasis here. That not just, you know, anybody gets up and preaches from the pulpit to the body of Christ. There are other places that we can preach too. You know that. Some of you have gone to Ocean City and you've seen preaching, right? The preaching of the gospel on a bench. Well, we can't do the bench anymore. So on a box, you know, wherever we can, we're preaching, aren't we? Wherever we can, we're proclaiming the word of God. Some of you have been out as at the pregnancy care center at New Day, and you've seen preaching there too. We must preach the word. And let's remember that all of us are to proclaim, to teach somehow, to share, to explain. All of us have some responsibility in explaining and expressing by word the truth. None of us is to be mute on this subject. We are to confess, aren't we, with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And so we are to explain. And if the preaching of the word is such a supreme priority, we ought to take seriously our responsibility, as I mentioned earlier, in engaging with it and supporting its faithful discharge. I wrote down a little note to myself here. How do we make preaching a priority? How do we do that as a church? One of the ways that you do that is you take a look at that email that goes out of the passage that we're going to be on. You look at some of the questions. You begin thinking about it, maybe even sharing it with your family, talking about it. We prepare our families and ourselves to come under that preaching. We come ready. We come on time, lest I say, you know, ready to hear, to engage, and to receive God's word. And so many, again, choose churches for all the wrong reasons and leave churches for all the wrong reasons. And so we ought to be careful in this endeavor. But there are other imperatives that come. And so the next one we see is be ready. Be ready. And that just means to persist, to continue on. It's very similar. And so the idea is to preach whether it's popular or unpopular, to preach whether it's convenient or inconvenient, to preach whether, you know, you'll have opponents or supporters. It doesn't matter whether the culture accepts it or not. Just preach the word. The pastor and all of us are always on duty as ambassadors for Christ. And so we ought to always be ready to preach the word and take every opportunity to serve on his behalf. Preach the word in season and out of season. Be ready in season and out of season. We can also say that whether we feel like it or not, listen and engage and respond to the word of God. Think about that preparation the night before. I confess that, you know, I was a little bit tired this morning, and I feel that, and I'm praying beforehand, Lord, please help me overcome the oppression of tiredness. And I need to think about that the night before as well. I need to think about preparation then as well, so that I come and I'm refreshed and ready. And all of us have that same responsibility, not just the one who's preaching. It's probably easier for me to be here and stay awake because I'm talking than it is for you because you're listening in a comfortable chair, you know, a semi-warm room. You guys can debate that later afterwards, whether it's warm or not. The next word we have here, which is an imperative, is reprove. And we've already seen this word. We saw on the noun form in the previous passage. Here it's in the verbal form. Reprove has the idea of convincing or even exposing lies, exposing sin, exposing error. It has the idea of bringing someone to understand the judgment that they're under. That's the picture that we have here. We find it recurring through the pastoral epistles. I'll read a couple of places for you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. It's translated rebuke in the ESV. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. That's the same word. Or in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, it's also translated as rebuke. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Or chapter 2, verse 15 of Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So over and over, we see this principle in the epistles, particularly the pastoral epistles. Because you can imagine, these are elders who are carrying out the responsibilities of leadership. And that's a part of what they're going to have to do. And as we think about that, how many elders, pastors shirk from this responsibility? There is no discipline practiced in so many churches. There is no reproof. There's this fear that, well, I'm going to lose some if I really, you know, hit this text hard. So I'm going to preach, as we'll see later, to itching ears. I'm going to preach what I think the felt needs are. And here we have also the church with a clarion call. Because when we hear this idea of preach the word and we hear reproof, again, we're tempted to disengage. That's what happens in preaching. I don't have to worry about that. But yet, we find over and over, don't we, that we are to exhort one another? Don't we find that we are to confront one another in sin? Don't we find in the scriptures that we are to submit to one another? So we have this responsibility. That's that's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, I believe. We all have this responsibility. And if we don't carry it out, then sin is going to fester. It's going to grow like gangrene. It's going to infect. I wanted to just read something that I found a little bit amusing. And it's found in the same book, in the same chapter. And here's the account. Isaac Backus, the great Baptist, was first an exhorter before he was a preacher. They actually split out this responsibility. In revolutionary America, the exhorter had a particular task in the congregation, and this one was not likely to be popular. After the preacher had preached, it was his responsibility, the exhorter's responsibility, to apply the message. This might mean going up to somebody, imagine this is you, okay, and saying, this is going to be how you change your behavior. Now, Backus was 15 years old when he took on this assignment. So you had a 15-year-old who was probably expendable, and he would come up after the preaching and say, "Now I didn't say that. That's written here, okay?" And he would come up after the preaching and say, "Now, Widow Jones, this means you're going to have to change the way that you raise your children. And this means, Mr. Smith, that you're going to have to change the way that you do business. This means we're going to have to be accountable to the Word of God, and we're going to have to be accountable together." That's what it means to submit to one another. You imagine having that exhorter, that was their responsibility? But this is a part of what preaching the Word is to do. It's to call forth change. It's to call forth the consideration of what you're doing now and how you're going to change tomorrow based on what the Word says. That's what reproof is about. We need to be ready to heed the reproof that comes our way. As one author said, we need the humility of the loving courage of honesty and the humility of approachability. We need to be honest with one another, and we need to be those whose feathers aren't ruffled because someone has said, "Hey, brother, sister, I see this in your life and I'm concerned by the scripture that you might need to change your behavior." We all have this responsibility. And think about this. The person behind the pulpit knows a lot, but you know those closest to you better than anybody else. And they need to hear from you. And you need to hear from them. And so don't shirk your own responsibility for this imperative. As long as there's remaining sin in believers, we will need reproof. And there's another word here that we have. We don't like this either, rebuke. That conveys more of the idea of correction. This is a bit more of the warning. Another way we could express this is severe admonishment. Very similar, oftentimes conveying the penalty a little bit more of that idea. But you could actually translate both the same. We talked about that last week. There are some nuanced differences. In the context of preaching, this would include expressions of clear judgment, maybe consequences of sin, specific passages that warn of certain things that can happen. There's a rich grace in reproving and rebuking. You say, where's the rich grace in that? It sounds harsh and hard. Because when we're properly reproved and rebuked, it gives the hearer the opportunity to repent and to enjoy again that wonderful forgiveness, to not be weighed under that weight that Jesus wants to remove from us, to cast that anxiety upon Him because He cares for us, to live more freely and to live more nearly to the Lord Jesus. Gives us the opportunity to respond in humble faith and repentance. The last imperative that we have in this first list is exhort. And that is a broad word. That word can mean to encourage. It can mean to console. It can mean to exhort as in a command. It can mean a number of things, to counsel. It can also mean to beseech and to entreat. It's a pleading kind of idea, you see. It can include all of those things. It has more of a positive expression in ethos. A call to respond to the gospel, to heed Christ's words. A call to the unbeliever to say, listen to me now. The wrath of God abides on you, right? It's a pleading. But we have to reprove them first. We talked about this last time, right? What the scripture is able to do. We went through what it's powerful to do. And so when you get to the exhortation, you're saying, now you've heard what Christ has done. You've heard the consequences of sin. You've heard the judgment that's upon you. You've heard all of these things. And now I want you to hear that Jesus tells you to come. He tells you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. He calls you to cast all your anxiety on Him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He pleads with you to come and to rest in what He's accomplished for you, to rest in His sufficient law keeping, because He's kept the law on our behalf, hasn't He? We plead with that individual to trust in what Christ accomplished at the cross, that He indeed was the sin bearer, the only sin bearer. There'll never be another. Never need to be another. There's one who bore the weight of every single believer's and future believer's sin. We plead with them to turn from their sin and to trust in Him, to trust that He indeed did die in their place, that He did satisfy the wrath of His own Father on their behalf, and that He indeed purchased redemption, freedom from sin, freedom to eternal life. He purchased that for all who trust in Him. And so we plead, we exhort. For the believer, we call believers, don't we, to draw near to Christ, to pay heed to the wonderful grace that He holds before us. As we've talked about, like a wonderful banquet, He's given it to us. And we encourage people to take advantage, to come near to Him, to, as the scripture commands, to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, to not be anxious, to give thanks in everything, to put on the armor of God, to draw near to Him. Oh, what an invitation to blessing that we have. You see, this is exhorting, and we should be glad to exhort. Then we find something that's very important. There's a qualification. How is this to be done? How are we to preach the word? How are we to be ready? How are we to reprove, rebuke, and exhort? How are we to do all these things with complete patience and teaching? We could say long-suffering. Preaching the word must be done with an abundance of patience and instruction. Patience or long-suffering is needed. Why? It's needed because of the persistent, never-ending need that is always there. There's never going to stop. It's never going to stop. There's always going to be the need to preach the word and to exhort and to reprove until we're in glory, of course. Patience or long-suffering is needed because it's often a thankless endeavor. isn't it? And not just thankless. Patience and long-suffering is needed because often it will bring out hostility. It will bring out opposition. It will drive people. They don't want to hear it. It will drive them away. Patience or long-suffering is needed in great measure because of what we learned, or actually will learn next, regarding the stiff-necked hearer. And there are stiff-necked hearers. All of us know what that's like, believers, don't we? Because that's what we were, stiff-necked hearers. And even in Christ, we can be stiff-necked. We can be slow to respond to the commands God has given. Patience or long-suffering is also needed because this is the spirit of our Savior and of our God, and we are called to exemplify Him. Oh, what long-suffering He showed when He went to Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the spirit of our Savior and our God. Patience as opposed to being perturbed. Long-suffering rather than quick-tempered. Endurance rather than succumbing to emotions quickly. This is what we're called to as we carry out this responsibility. I confess I've failed so many times in expressing and resting in this patience. But then teaching also. Why is teaching mentioned here? Because this is the explanation. And patience and teaching go hand in hand because this is the aspect of patiently caring for people is actually explaining. It's teaching. Teaching is needed because to rebuke without instruction, as one commentator said, is to leave the root cause of the error untouched. It's to explain the reproof. It's to explain the basis for the preaching. It's to explain the basis for the rebuke, the exhortation. Teaching is needed because the scriptures are divine, because they are authoritative and sufficient, and therefore we ought to be explaining them patiently, carefully. And so our charge, to be summed up in one sentence here, is preach the word. We don't want to overcomplicate it. That's what it says. This is all helpful in understanding kind of what is included under that umbrella. The next thing, so this is the supreme priority of the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is that where it starts for you? Is that what you're seeking? Pray for it. Pray for it. The second thing we learn is that preaching the word is a priority because the time is now. The time is now. There's an urgency in this command. Look at verse 3 and 4. Notice what it says. For the time. So this is the reason. Okay, for the time. Why? Why are we preaching the word? Why are we doing all this? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's why. The time is now. Time is coming when people will no longer hear. And some of you are thinking, you mean the time has come? When people will no longer hear? Sounds ominous. Sounds devastating. It reminds me, some of you have read this book or been handed this book, at least you've heard of it, by Mark Cahill. He's a guy who goes out evangelizing. He probably had his head on this ceiling. He played basketball with Charles Barkley. He has a book, One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. The one thing you can't do in heaven is share the gospel with a lost person. It's over then. It's done. There's an urgency. Now, when we look at this particular text, that's the end altogether. That's the time when all will be judged finally and forever. And I think what the Apostle Paul is addressing is the growing hardness of the ages to come. That's what we're in right now. That's what we're seeing. Increasingly, again, you may have a different eschatological perspective, but I'll just say it's hard right now. And it's harder in some places than others. It's harder today, it seems, than it was 10 years ago. It's harder to go on the street in New York and preach the gospel than it is in the streets of Dover. And so when we hear this, we recognize that some are harder to reach than others. That's the way it is. That's the reality. Some are more inclined to listen than others because God has His elect. and some are just willing to listen. But here the emphasis is, I don't think, on a few people. The emphasis is on the spirit of the age. There's growing a time, and this is going to be the general spirit of the age. This is what it will be like. Very, very few will be actually listening to what you say. And so, what does that mean? That means every opportunity to share is precious. Every opportunity to explain the gospel, to share the truth of God's word, to counsel with another person from the word of God, to enter into their lives because the Lord has placed you there, is so valuable. So we shouldn't be taking any situation for granted. And then let's just take it a step further, because even those who will not endure, who will not bear sound teaching, are candidates that are in need of that preached word, are they not? We say, well, hold on a second, you know, but they're not going to listen. Well, remember, you know, it's easier for a rich man to enter into, it's easier for a camel to enter, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, right? But with man, that's referring to salvation, isn't it? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we hold in our hands this word that we just learned, the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation. And so just because it says there's coming a time when this, doesn't mean we say, oh, yeah, this guy's not going to listen. No. No, we cast that net wide. We proclaim that word. Whether they hear or not is up to them. We are not the discerner of men's hearts. We're not the one who decides who will be saved. We're the instruments in our Redeemer's hands. We're to share. And so we want to feel the urgency of this passage, because that's what we see here with the Apostle Paul, the passion of a dying man. A dying man who has already told us the authority of Scripture. And now essentially what he's saying to Timothy is, redeem the time. He said that to the Ephesians, I know. That's a different letter, but that's basically what he's saying to him. To be used of God in laboring for the harvest. Also in verse 3, we see that a time is coming when people will seek voices that ease their conscience and do not check their unholy desires. I'll say that again, but you see it here, and I'll read it again in just a moment. There's a time coming when people will seek voices that ease their conscience and do not check their unholy desires. Again, verse 3, they will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And so I'm just expressing it in different words. Scientists call this confirmation bias. What does that mean? Confirmation bias. It means we're looking for someone that's going to support what we already want to do. Someone that's going to justify the desires that we have. Whether they're right or wrong, doesn't matter. We just want someone that's going to support us so we can feel better in what we're doing. Why do you think people tend to go further than they ever thought they would when they're together with a group? Because they're spurred on by that group think, so to speak, by peer pressure and peer influence. And so those who want to become wise will walk with the wise. But a companion of fools will suffer harm, the Scripture tells us. And so what we have here is the explanation that here's what's happening with the times. People are finding support for the answers they already wanted. They're not seeking alternative views. They're not looking for studies that challenge their view. They're not looking to evaluate, you know, the different kinds of revelations that are out there. They're not really doing that. They may try to say that they are, but generally speaking, 99.9% of them are not doing that. You may stumble upon someone that actually knows a decent amount of the Bible, a decent amount of the Quran, a decent amount of, you know, who knows what else. That's rare. It's so rare that it may not happen to any of you. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time, you're going to come across people who've not even thought about it. They're just going along with what everybody else is doing and seems to be okay and fine. It's also called cultural relativism. We adjust ourselves to the culture, and if the culture says it's okay, then I'm okay. Or maybe I'm a little bit better than the culture, so I can feel pretty good about myself. I'm sorry. You are judged by the standard of the perfect law, the law of God. So don't satisfy yourself with this idea that you're a little bit better than the culture. And all of this is rooted in pride and laziness. And as the moral slide continues, people will continue to shut out uncomfortable moral mandates. They don't want to hear morality. They don't want to hear you tell. They're going to come up with their favorite Bible verse. Judge not lest you be judged. That's the favorite Bible verse of people who don't believe the Bible. They believe that one, but they don't understand it because they've missed the whole context of the passage. The itching ears that we have here means we could translate having their ears tickled. What I want you to recognize that all of us are inclined to worship. Worship means to give our affections to someone. Worship means to give ourselves to be given to something as a priority in our lives that we place here as one of the most important things that we give a lot of our time to. And so our hearts are tuned to be given over in these affections and desires, and idolatrous hearts will follow innate desires and give themselves to that kind of worship and seek those who will say what you want to hear. And there are plenty of people who will say what you want to hear if your desire is for sin, because that's the spirit of the age. In fact, as I didn't have this in my notes, but as I'm thinking about this, the whole world, 1 Peter chapter 5, lies under the sway of the evil one. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God is not sovereign over all. It just means that that's the spirit of the age. That's what's going on. And so there are plenty who will lead you in your self-deception and make you feel good and even satisfied in it. But we need to understand that it will not be true Christianity, which at heart calls us to deny self, to die to self, to crucify self. No, that's something entirely different from Christianity, as we talked about last time. But it might be a group that identifies as Christian, and they identify as Christian, and they're more affirming of normal social trends. Whether it's the spirit of immorality and sensuality, homosexuality, LGBTQ alphabet soup stuff, transgenderism, all these things, abortion, they'll be, you know, generally okay. They won't have a hard line stand on it. No, say they're Christian. And we talk about why. It's because they've departed from this, because they don't believe this is indeed the divine revelation from God himself, breathed out by God, authoritative. There are other groups, though, if Christian identity isn't necessary. By the way, Taylor Swift is identified as a Christian. Do you think she's a Christian? You watch her life. You watch her decisions. You watch what she does. I don't have time to. But I saw a video of her in tears about her Christianity, as someone was asking her questions and she didn't want to deal with it. And so be careful. We have the religion of secular humanism. We have nowadays wokeism and all kinds of other isms. Let's focus on God's word. And sadly, as these people seek teachers to suit their own passions, their deep human soul desires remain unfulfilled. You said, no, I find, you know, pleasure in these things. I didn't say that you wouldn't find pleasure in these things. I'm okay. That may be true. You might be comfortably distracted on your way to hell. That absolutely may be true, that you might be blinded by your desires and sin. You might have grown comfortable compartmentalizing and having your feet somewhere and pretending to be something while your thought life and active life is doing something else. You might have figured out how to lean into self-deception, because that's all that is. And again, we are reminded that the devil is the father of lies. That's what he does. He deceives. And so we want to say that there's no cheap, temporary, fleshly, worldly substitute that will bring the peace of Christ. There will be no true contentment, no true joy and hope and comfort that come from those things. But yes, you might find pleasure, you might find distraction, you might find adrenaline runs, you know, you might find all kinds of things. Dopamine hits, right? All of these things the culture provides for you. So you don't have to think about what matters most. Are you beginning to see why we must preach the word? Because it confronts all of these things with what is lasting, what is real, what is true, what will remain versus what is passing and will ultimately be burned with fire and for the soul remain in unquenchable fire. The time is coming when people will turn from the truth to a popular narrative. They'll turn from the truth to a popular narrative. Now, I use narrative just because we don't think about myths and legends and things like this. Our passage says that they will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths, verse 4. We already learned in verse 14, if you look back, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And when we talk about that continue, the idea of that continuing is to remain, to abide, to live, to not turn away from it, to not depart from it, to not leave it, but to remain in those things that you have heard and learned and have firmly believed. Now we come to the explicit expression of the opposite. Because in verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth. Not just turn away from the truth, they'll turn away from listening to the truth. They don't even want to be around earshot of it. They will close their, they will be, and there may be some here. And you're not so bold as to go like this and you know, you're probably not going to do that. If you do, we'll politely ask you to, you know, move on. But in your heart, you might have clenched fists, spiritually speaking, right? Your teeth, you know, gnashing. Don't believe all this stuff. It's because you're not wanting to be here listening to the truth. And what are you wandering off into? Well, these kind of people will wander off into myths. What is that? What is that? Well, I'll get to that in just a second. Let me just say this. There are worldly philosophies. There are all kinds of things that people will go after. But to get there, you first have to depart from listening to the truth. And departing from listening to the truth is like pulling up the anchor in the open sea on a vessel, no land in sight, and just going where the wind and the waves and the current takes you. That's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? That's a recipe to come to your end. Worse than that, maybe just to add on to that, is the captain who has every means accessible to him of navigating. Whether he can see the stars or not, doesn't need to anymore with satellites and GPS and all those kinds of things. But he decides to take all of that and throw it overboard because what does he do? What is he doing? He's turning away from the truth. He's turning away from listening to it. And so he's just on that open sea. He's headed for disaster. Or maybe he's just steering somewhere that he wants to go, he thinks. But he has no clue because he has nothing to guide him, direct him. He has no compass. And that's the person spiritually who has no moral compass. They've departed from listening even to the truth. They wandered from it. How dangerous it is to follow your perceptions and your desires. Anybody remember Moody Science videos or ever watched a Moody Science video here? Man, me and John? Oh, okay. There's one of those videos where they're, and the pilots will appreciate this, one of those videos that they were talking about flying and instrumentation, and there's a particular qualification in flying instruments where you don't have to have a sight horizon, where you're not flying by sight. But you actually are using your instruments when you can't see, when there are clouds, when you can easily become discombobulated, right? Confused. And how many crashes there have been. Because even though they had the qualifications, they went by their perception rather than by the instruments. This is our instrument. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you see? Why it's imperative that we preach the word, that we reprove, that we rebuke, and that we stand fast in that in season and out of season, that we exhort. It's out of love and care and compassion, because there are many people who have lost their sight horizon. They're using no instrument, and there's only one conclusion to that. It's more quick than the person who's on the sea, who maybe they'll get rescued. And that person who's going to try to fly through clouds, eventually they're going to probably hit the ground. And it's happened time and time again. And those people around them that were trusting in them, parents, converted siblings, right? They perish too. How dangerous. And what it is, it's an explanation of pride going before the fall. It's a rejection of Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Some of you here today are leaning on your own understanding. Admit that today. I'm leaning on my own understanding. That's a prideful, prideful way to live. You're good enough to handle it. But then we see that people will veer off the truth to popular superstitions and narratives. Again, I use that term because they likely resonate more than myths or fables. But let's just use that. Perhaps the myth is that we've evolved from primordial ooze that some will follow. Or the myth that we're all gods in the New Age philosophy, or a part of God, or something, some pantheistic idea. Or the syncretistic, pluralistic idea that all roads lead to God. Or perhaps they will reincarnate until they get it right. Or maybe the narrative that there's going to be a utopian society if we just abolish the classes and wreck it and then rebuild it, it will get it right. Which completely and utterly misses and doesn't understand the depravity of man. Because why? Because they've cast all their instruments aside, you see. They have no moral compass. They have no idea. They've rejected the truth, even listening to it. Or maybe the narrative that, you know, that loved one will be in a better place, even though there's no basis for saying that. Or the narrative that the government will make your life better. Or that drugs and a profligate lifestyle will give you happiness. Or the narrative that wealth, success, and adventure will give you happiness. Pleasure seeking. All of these things. There's a strong temptation toward all of this by nature, and our enemy, the devil, knows how to provoke us towards it. You may ask at this point in time, have we reached this time indicated in verse 3? For the time is coming when all of this will occur. Yes and no. I don't know. I know that we see it. We see these things, don't we? So maybe we don't even need to say, has the time come? Well, yes. There's much of this, far too much of it. We see it. Could it get worse? Yes. Has it gotten worse? Yes. Is there a cycle to it? Maybe. I don't know. I just know that we ought to heed this warning. And we ought to preach the word. Last point, verse 5. Do not waver in this supreme calling. Do not waver. There are many obstacles to preaching the word, sharing the word, explaining the word, teaching the word. Many things that can hinder us from sharing the scripture. We want to continue preaching it, sharing it unashamedly. Verse 5, as for you, and here comes the rest of the imperatives for them. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We could say service, but same thing. Fulfill it. Four things. So Timothy, preach the word, because times are like this. Here's all the things that come under the banner of preaching the word. You're going to need patience, and you have to teach. You have to be careful in teaching. And then, by the way, this is how bad the times are. Now, let me come back to you again and tell you, you have to be sober-minded. Well, what does that mean? And think about this. This may be the final exhortation in ministry from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Most of the rest of this is kind of the concluding arguments. This is the last big for Timothy. And Paul knows what's going to happen. The very next verses tell us he knows. He's being poured out like a drink offering. He's fought the good fight. He knows he's about to be executed. So there's a sense of urgency in here. You think of all the messages to give. When someone's about to die and they're to speak to someone who has responsibility for a whole group of people, what is he going to say? Yes, all the things we've seen, but you want to talk about the stacking up of imperatives and commands? Here it is. This is where it's stacked up for us. Right here. All these imperatives. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, urgency. Now we see the urgency of the preacher to carry out the supreme task. Sober-minded. That's moral alertness. That means thinking carefully. That means keeping your head, a clear mind about what you're here for, why you're here, what you're to do. Preaching the word is defective if the mind is corrupted. And so our faithful proclamation of the word will begin with a robust attentiveness to spiritual matters. But what's the next imperative? The next imperative is to endure suffering. Really? Preach the word, even when the arrows are flying. Even when the opposition is coming. Even when the consequences are severe. He doesn't say avoid, he says endure. That doesn't mean it's not justifying this idea of purposely trying to be a martyr that happened in the first and second centuries. Hey, I'm going to be a martyr. Look at me. I'm going to go knock on his door and preach the gospel to, you know, this guy that probably is going to kill me. Okay. Because I want to be a martyr. They've got things backwards. We're seeking to glorify God by proclaiming the truth. Endure the suffering that comes as you do it faithfully in your sphere of influence. That's the idea that we have. And that's exactly what Christ did. He endured the suffering, didn't he? That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. And let me read it real quick. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says to us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Considered him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. Now, Paul was one who did shed blood and was about to have his blood shed. Endure suffering means something profound from the one who's about to be executed. Do the work of an evangelist. Isn't it interesting that this... Wait, don't forget that there's so many souls out there who haven't heard the word. So many sheep that need to hear their shepherd's voice that they might come to him. Don't forget the work of sharing the gospel to lost people. The flock of God, they're already in Christ. These people are not. Listen to Richard Baxter in his book, The Reformed Pastor. He says, the work of conversion is the first great thing we must strive at. After this, we must labor with all our might. Alas, the misery of the unconverted is so great that it calleth loudest to us for compassion. If a truly converted sinner do fall, it will be but into sin, which will be pardoned, and he is not in the hazard of damnation by it as others. Now, we understand that God is sovereign, and so did he. And if you read the Reformed Pastor, what it doesn't mean is that we should give up the preaching of the word. But what he's saying is, in terms of the weight of responsibility, we cannot lose sight of the work of evangelism. It's so easy to get caught up in the obscure, the complicated, the doctrinal discussions with this world and miss the overarching call to evangelize the lost. And finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. That's it. That's the last thing he says, fulfill. Bring to completion all the duties. He doesn't say fulfill preaching. He says fulfill your ministry, which involves preaching, which involves serving, which involves, you know, study, which involves evangelizing, which involves shepherding, involves all those things. And every one of us, we know, has gifts that we've been called to use and to exercise and to serve. Every one of us has the gift of the Holy Spirit for serving. And this is to give oneself fully to your calling, to be able to say it one's life. And I think this is the spirit of the Apostle Paul, because he's about to say it. I have fought the good fight. verse 7. Have I fought the good fight? Are you ready for the Lord Jesus to appear this very day based on this one phrase? This one phrase. Fulfill your ministry. Is that the characteristic? Is that what emanates from your life? Is that the fragrance of your life? Keep proclaiming the gospel, serving the saints, spending yourself in ministry, generously giving, faithfully praying, laying your life on the line if it requires it, encouraging while you still have breath. The call here is to be steadfast, unwavering in the call to proclaim God's word, to share it, to serve in ministry. Let me give you two quotes to bring this to an end. There's a tale told of a great English actor, Macready. And this is maybe more for me than anybody else, but an eminent preacher once said to him, "I wish you could explain to me something." "Well, what is it?" "I don't know that I can explain anything to a preacher," the actor said. "What is the reason for the difference between you and me? You are appearing before crowds night after night with fiction. And the crowds come wherever you go. I am preaching the essential and unchangeable truth, and I'm not getting any crowd at all." McCready's answer was this. "This is quite simple. I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction." Pray, pray, and pray that anyone who stands in this pulpit would present the truth as truth, would preach the word. And in the light of enduring suffering, Hugh Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII, a wicked man. I didn't know how wicked he was until I did the Lady Jane Grey, you know, biography. Oh, awful excuse for a human being. I'm just telling you, I mean, just horrible. But he was greatly displeased by the boldness of Latimer's sermon, and he ordered him to preach again on the following Sunday and apologize for the offense he had given. The next Sunday, after reading his text, he thus began his sermon. This is Hugh Latimer. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." It's recorded that he then preached the same sermon he had preached the preceding Sunday, and with considerably more energy. That's enduring suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, the point is simple for all of us. We must embody the truth of the overarching call here to preach the word. That's the text. That's the summary. That's the one thing that we're to take from all of this, is that we should be engaged in it. I should be doing it by my attentiveness in study and preparation and consideration of all that goes into the sermon. That's what I should be doing. And I should be doing it faithfully. What about you? You should do it in your preparation as hearers, your engagement in the listening, your grappling with the truths that are heard and proclaimed, and your zeal in responding to the message, not just hearing it and saying yes and amen with no change and no plan to consider it any further once you walk out the door in front. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Anybody ever heard of that book? Okay, when I was in business, you know, working, someone gave me that book and I read it, and it was a great book. And what I learned from that book, from Stephen Covey, was I need to be more organized and more deliberate and purposeful about the priorities in my life. It gave you instruction on how to prioritize what's important. There are some things that you had to do now, but would take a while, so you had to kind of work it out. For those of you engineers, you know what it means to project, do a project, and to get into project management, right? And scheduling and Gantt charts and milestones and all of those things. There are some things that have to be done today. You can't wait until tomorrow. There's some other things that go down on the list that maybe they don't have to be done today, but you can't forget about them. And so I was learning how to do this, and there was even this book that they gave. I think it's called the Franklin Planner. Anybody ever heard of one of those? I got one. All that to say, all the effort and all the energy that goes in to planning for those tasks so that you can do this job. So you can get the project done. How much more ought we to be looking at our lives, having heard the Word of God, having read the Word of God, and saying, what must I do? How must I respond? What are my priorities as I wake up every single day? What's most important? And some of you have a long process. You're investing into precious souls, including your own. God help us be faithful in making the priority of preaching the word clear in this body and in our lives. Would you join me in prayer? Father, help me. Help every single person here to grasp hold of this profound imperative, preach the word. Help us to take heed to all of the aspects of preaching that word, the facets of it, and the endurance required in it. Help us to be faithful. Help us to pray for those who preach it, and for us all when we're sharing and teaching. Help us to be patient, to have complete patience and teaching as we're bringing the Word of God. Forgive us where we've sinned in this regard, whether in preparing and delivering, in sharing, or in responding. Would you help us to be faithful to the word that's been given this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.